They ask you to open your Bibles once again to James chapter 2. Again, if you're using one of the pew Bibles, that's page 1701, James chapter 2. And I would encourage you to take a look in the Bible. We want you to see that this is what God's Word says, not just something that that I say. So open your Bibles there. Now, I mentioned last Lord's Day morning about having grown up in a small town. And there are some distinct advantages to that. You know, one of them that was alluded to last week was, you know, it was relatively safe, such that 2 5-year-olds could set off to walk together to kindergarten about a mile away without any particular concern for safety. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, you'll have to listen to last Sunday's message, all right? But that's one of the advantages. Another advantage is that everybody knows everybody. You know, you walk down Main Street, and there was literally a Main Street and one and only one Main Street, right? And everything worth going to in town, except for your own house and maybe school, was there along Main Street. Maybe the hospital also, okay? But otherwise, you know, it wasn't all spread around. It was Main Street. And you could walk down Main Street, you know, and there's the Oaks brothers who own the Coast to Coast store. And there's Mr. Fralick, he runs the Gamble store. And there's Bob Eklund, he's the undertaker. And there, you know, and you walk down, you know those people. There's the county extension agent. That's the mayor. That's the city councilman, whatever. Everybody knows everybody. And it's kind of a nice thing. But there are some disadvantages living in a small town, too. And one of them is that everybody knows everybody. Okay? Everybody knows everything about everybody, you know, and it's rife for gossip and talk. And as I think back to the days of my youth, you know, I can think of certain people or certain families. I can think of a family, and you know, in the providence of God, these people were, humanly speaking, let's just say, not very attractive. Okay? They're teeth were much bigger than their mouth comfortably could enclose. And just their face and things drew a certain amount of odd looks from people. And, you know, in the providence of God, they weren't very well off. And they weren't very refined people. And so there was a certain characterization by most of the a little bit more, you know, upper echelons of our big townly society of all 2,800 of us or so, you know, and people would kind of look askance at this family. And so much so, this family had one young lady. You know, it would have been hard for me to name a daughter with that name because there was such a strong identification there. I think of a young man in our town, and older than me, but he always rode a bicycle, you know, and he rode it feverishly. And it didn't matter if it was 20 below in the thick of the Minnesota winter, he rode that bicycle. And people looked at him with a certain amount of oddness. And there were certain conclusions that even if you didn't know the person, that people had. And folks, that is the kind of partiality that is a reality of our sinful, fallen human condition. And let me say, folks, it is just plain wrong. And as we're going to see in our text this morning, in fact, God describes it as evil. Evil. The word means evil, means wicked. And as James makes clear, it's a problem not only in society at large, not only out in the world, but also in the very church of God. It's a serious problem even in the assembling of God's people. So the title of the message this morning is The Perilous Problem of Partiality. Let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for your grace in our lives. We're thankful for your love for us as we have sung of this morning. We're thankful for your care for us, as has been sung of this morning. And Lord, we're thankful that as you look upon us with all of our oddities and peculiarities and strangeness and eccentricities and sins and issues, still you love us. Despite everything about us, you love us with an everlasting love. And yet, Father, we who are so lowly and so undeserving, yet we are so prone to look upon some maybe in our midst, surely some in our society at large, and we look condescendingly, prejudicially, high-mindedly. Father, I pray that you would use your word this morning to confront us with the way that we think, with the way that we look upon other people. Convict us. Remind us of your love and your compassion and your grace and your mercy. And help us to show that kind of love and grace and compassion and mercy upon each person that you bring across our lives' paths. Father, I pray that you would use your word powerfully in our midst this morning. Guide what I would say, the way that I would present the Word of God, that I would say just what you would have me to say, nothing more and nothing less, and that I would stay focused on just the way that James presents it. And might your Spirit minister the truth of your Word in our lives today. I pray if there would be someone here today who's never trusted Jesus as their Savior, that they would experience the love of Christ today and turn to Him in saving faith. But for we who are believers, might we be confronted about our evil partiality. We just commit this time to you now, Father, and ask that you would direct and you would accomplish your will. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. It's hard for me to believe, but this is our 11th message in the book of James. Okay? They say time flies when you're having fun, you know. I don't know about you, but I'm having fun. I love this book. You know, I love the truth that is in it. And I'm convicted by the truth that is in it. But one of the things about being a believer in Christ is that there is something in your heart that resonates to the truth, even when it's stepping all over your toes, even when it is confronting you with the weakness of your life and the sinfulness and the problems, is you say, praise God, I've got this. It's a joy. It's a blessing. It's what we need. And that's how the book of James has struck me particularly. And as I've said probably in each of the previous 10 messages, the key purpose that James has in writing this letter is to challenge believers about the reality of their faith. That means if you're here this morning as a believer in Jesus, James wants to challenge you about the reality of your faith. And we started out in chapter 1 and we observed that genuine faith can be challenged by the trials of life. And that was the first 12 or so verses in chapter 1. And it can be tested by temptation. That was the next handful of verses. And then at the end of chapter 1, our faith can be revealed by how we respond to the Word of God. And we talked about being hearers of the Word. And then the need to not only be hearers, but to be doers of the Word. And then to have the right motives behind our doings, such that we're not just doing it so we can think well of ourselves, but we do so out of a heart for God. And that's how far we've come. And now here, starting in chapter 2, and as we continue through this book, James is going to confront us about other areas where, you know what, does the reality of your faith show as it ought to show? Or does it reveal some serious sin problems in your life? Maybe does it even reveal a question about, have you really trusted Christ? Because certain things ought not be there in the life of a believer. Because true salvation, regeneration in Christ transforms. It changes how we live. It changes our will, and it changes our outlook on life and our outlook upon other people all around us. And that's where James is going to focus here in the first part of this chapter. How do you view other people? Do you see them as God does, or are you partial? And James wastes no time in getting to it. He begins this section with a clear command, and that's the first thing I want you to see, is this clear command. There are a lot of commands in James. And this one here, right here, verse 1, governs our passage. It's the topic sentence, if you will, for this paragraph. And he says this. He says, my brethren, he's speaking to believers, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. Now, I'll come back and maybe word that a little differently to have it be clearer in what's the intent. But I want to first talk about that little expression, those three words at the end of the sentence, at the end of the command where it says with respect of persons. And those three words, respect of persons, translates a single Greek word. It's a compound word that if we were to take it very literally means by receiving the face. Okay? Don't have partiality in receiving the face. In other words, receiving someone with a bias based on what you see, based on the look of their face, if you will, how they look to you. The idea of being a respecter of persons, of receiving the face, encompasses the kind of things that we often communicate using words like favoritism and partiality and discrimination and preferential treatment and prejudice, words like that. It has the idea of, you know what, I look at someone and based on what I see, I listen to someone and based on what I hear, I form conclusions about them. They may be favorable conclusions that are unfounded. They may be harsh conclusions that are unfounded. But the point is, I'm looking at the externals. I'm looking at what's on the outside and I'm passing certain judgments about them based on simply that, rather than having a love for them and a heart for them genuinely for who they are. The word suggests that on the one hand, we treat those who look good to us with favor and special consideration, whatever looking good to us means and entails. But those who appear suspect to us, whatever that entails, we withhold such favor at best, or perhaps we even treat them with condescension or derision or avoidance or whatever it may be. That's what James is talking about. Okay, that's pretty down to earth. That's pretty rubber meets the road kind of issue. Because the way that we are is even walking down the street, folks, if we're honest with ourselves. We understand that we walk past people. We may not even speak to them. And if they bear certain characteristics, how they look, how they dress, how they act, how they speak, whatever it may be, certain characteristics, and we may already be passing judgments about them favorably or unfavorably just by that glance as we pass them by. And James says, be careful. That's a dangerous thing. That's a perilous thing. Don't do it. He says, my brethren, have not the faith. In other words, don't live out your faith this way. Your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, says the Lord of glory. The idea is, you've got faith in the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Don't live out that faith with respect of persons. Don't, fellow believers, as men and women of faith, don't, who believe in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Be rid of partiality. Don't be a respecter of persons. He gives this clear command, and really, that in and of itself ought to be enough to caution us. But he follows that command with what we might call a case study in verses 2 through 4, case study. He says this, for if. Now, he doesn't give many details here, but he kind of lays out a picture for us. And says, think about how you respond to things like this. He says, for if there come unto your assembly, and the idea is here in the church, right? The assembly of God's people. He's writing to brethren, to brothers and sisters in Christ, to believers in Christ, as they assemble together as the congregation of God, meeting together as a church. He says, if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment. So people come in the door. Maybe they're visitors. And one of them has a gold ring and goodly apparel. The other one, vile raiment, vile clothing. In verse 3 says, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. He says, you got a problem with partiality. Before we continue, let's just kind of talk about the vividness of this illustration. He says, someone comes in with a gold ring. You know, a better way to translate that might be someone who is gold-fingered, having rings on his fingers, not just a gold ring. But in Roman culture, this is how people would indicate their wealth. They would have their hands loaded up with gold. I'm told that in Rome to this day, they have shops where rings can be rented for special occasions. So you can go in and be gold-fingered displaying these rings as a testimony of your wealth, of your upper crust in the culture. The Roman philosopher Seneca, who in fact was born in the same year that Jesus was, he wrote this. He said, we adorn our fingers, plural, with rings. A gem is fitted to every joint. Now, if you take that really literally, I don't know if he intended it that way. I mean, there's quite a few joints in your finger. That's a lot of rings. But the picture is certainly of someone who has probably a ring on every finger on both of their hands, and they would do that in an ostentatious display of their affluence and of their place in the culture. So this visitor to the assembly, now probably a Jew, he's writing to Jewish people in this particular application, but clearly this was a man who was a fan of the Roman custom. And he comes in with rings on his fingers. And then there's his clothing. Our text describes it using the words goodly and gay. Both of them translate the same Greek word, and it has the idea of something that is bright, that is shining. Figuratively, we might think about it as something that is splendid, something that is elegant, something that is gorgeous. I mean, if you want to take the bright shining literally, some of you of my generation may rather remember a rather twisted and eccentric man named Liberace. And he would wear these sequins-covered, you know. So I don't know if it's something like that, but the idea is here comes this person. He's gold-fingered. He's dressed in gaudy array that, you know, that people look at and say, wow, isn't that an amazing thing? This is what our world would think of as one of the beautiful people. And folks, it was that way in James's day, too. Now contrast that with this other man who comes in, an obviously poor man, at least by his clothing, who comes in vile raiment, in maybe dirty clothes, shabby clothes, filthy attire. And James says, picture it. These two men come into your assembly. And if you have respect, the word means if you look upon, it's kind of like, ooh, take note of that. You have respect to him who wears the fancy clothes. Okay? And you say, hell, come on, let's find you a good seat. Some of you would say, yeah, those are right in the back. I would say they're right up here in front, okay? And they come in and they give them a good seat. They give them the preferred place where people would look and think, this is where the important people sit. That's right up front, okay, if you're wondering, okay? So they bring them in, they give them a good seat. And in comes this man in the shabby clothes. And maybe, you know, we don't have this problem. I'm looking forward to the day when we do, folks. If we will get out there and reach people with the gospel, we'll have this problem. But maybe this is a day when every seat is taken. Maybe they even displace somebody so that they can put this esteemed, wealthy creature right there in the front. But the other guy, they say, well, we got a full house today. Not much room. You could stand over there right by that pillar, maybe lean against that pillar. That would be okay. You know, we can set up a nice metal folding chair for you in the lobby, kind of away from people. Now, that's kind of the picture that's being portrayed here. He says, sit under my footstool. The footstool expression was imagery for when kings would put their feet on the throat of their conquered foes. And he's saying, so the idea is, here's this man who's kind of beneath our assembly. And so we're going to kind of put him somewhere that doesn't draw attention to him and doesn't disrupt and have people thinking, ooh, who is that? Now, folks, we say that would never happen. Oh, dear people, it happens all the time. And we may not have people come in that ostentatiously dressed, and we may not have people come in that shabbily dressed, but the fact is, even in the church of God, that kind of prejudice goes on. And some of you would struggle with this. If we had a person show up after the service, in our lobby maybe as you're going out in the lobby, and they look to be, to our estimation, homeless, maybe haven't shaved or bathed in a while, and it's kind of apparent. And sadly, here is what we would probably observe. Many of you already go out this door, but more would. Right? People would say, ooh, they're going to kind of sidestep. They're going to kind of go around. Because, folks, it is our sinful human nature to be respecters of persons, to have regard for those who fit our mold. You know, frankly, if somebody came in with all those rings and things, we'd probably sidestep them as well, okay? But the question is, what is to us the right person, right? Person that comes in, kind of looks like us, kind of acts like us, kind of talks like us, seems to fit, you know, our mold, and we think, ooh, there's great opportunity there. But somebody who kind of doesn't fit our mold, whatever your mold is, whatever my mold is, you know, we tend to keep them a little bit at arm's length. That is what James is talking about. And it happens even among God's people. And it is an awful thing. And in verse 4, he says, are ye not then partial in yourselves? In other words, aren't you discriminating? Wouldn't you call that discrimination? And you are become judges of evil thoughts. Let me translate that a little bit more accurately. Judges with evil thoughts, or judging with evil reasoning. Your thinking is wrong. It's evil. It's wicked. It's not just like, well, yeah, you know, I'm a little bit, you know, standoffish. No, it's evil thinking. It is wicked reasoning to say that this person is more deserving of my care and my attention and my consideration than that person because of what I see when I look at them. So James gives us a clear command, followed by a case study. Next, he's going to explain why it's so evil, right? He said, this kind of partiality, don't do it. Why? Because it's evil. Don't do it in the church, especially because it's evil. Why? Well, he's going to give us a contrast between our thinking and God's thinking. Look at verses 5 through 7. He says, hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called? Okay, so in other words, verse 5, he says, listen to me, my dear brethren. Hasn't God chosen those very people that you are shunning who are poor in this world? Hasn't from among them God chosen them to be rich in faith, to be just like you, fellow heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ and part of his kingdom? And it's promised to all those who love him. It doesn't matter of their social stature. It doesn't matter of their material possessions. It does not matter of their race. It doesn't matter of their language. It doesn't matter of their ethnic background. It doesn't matter of their age or their stature or their abilities or their limitations. Those things don't matter. God has chosen from those who even we might deem as poor to be rich in faith. And the gospel is no respecter of persons. It's there for anyone. And if we don't look on those people with that same kind of open-minded, eager desire to share the truth of the gospel, it's evil, it's wicked, it's in contradiction to the thought process of God. And he says, and yet, all that being true, you have despised the poor. Then in verses 6 and 7, he says, in essence, you know, if you were going to despise someone, you'd think it would be the rich. They're the ones who seem to make life difficult for ordinary people. Now, James isn't suggesting that all rich people are bad. What he's saying is that the attitude of favoritism towards the wealthy and the rejection of the poor really doesn't even make sense. Not to mention the fact that it's just plain wrong. It's evil. And he says, what are you thinking? You know, you're just caught up in the culture's view that somebody with wealth must necessarily be important, must be more significant. It's just entirely out of step with God, who is no respecter of persons. Folks, we live in a world filled with prejudice and polarization. We do. And so did James. You go back to the days of James, and there were divides over the Greek and the barbarians. The Greek were the cultured. The educated, that's how the Greeks viewed themselves. And they called the non-Greeks barbarians because they said they just talk like this, bar, 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 bar. They're barbarians, you know. They're stupid, they're uncultured, they're unrefined. Well, yeah, that same kind of prejudice goes on today. I may not call it Greeks and barbarians, but same kind of mindset. There were slaves and there were free men. In our world today, we have still slaves and free men. Even in a country like this, there are still slaves and free men. And even under the guise of employment, there are employers and employees, but there are differentiations in status across that entire spectrum. There were in those days Roman citizens and those who were aliens, who were foreigners, who were not Roman citizens. You know, and in our country today in America, do we not have that kind of an issue? Those who are citizens, those who are immigrants. There are these same kinds of things going on. There were young and there were old. In Jewish culture, the young were looked down upon. There were men and women. In ancient culture, women were harshly looked down upon. There were meat eaters. There were vegetarians. Go through the list. There were all these things that divided and polarized. And there was rich and poor, as we read of here the specific example. In that day, both Roman and Jewish culture viewed those with wealth as having the favor of God. That's what the Jews thought. The Pharisees were wealthy. That was the sign of God's blessing. This other person was born blind. That must be a sign of his or his parents' sinfulness, John 9 tells us. That was the way that they thought. We still have prosperity preachers who think that way today, that a mark of God's blessing and your favor with him is the amount of wealth that you have. That was their thinking. Roman culture was similar. Citizenship was especially important, but financial means was greatly important. But Jesus wasn't like that. Often the Pharisees came to Jesus and they would try to ask him questions to trap him and get him to say something that they could use against him. One such instance is in Matthew chapter 22, and in verse 16, they begin the conversation this way. They say, "Master, we know that thou art true, and that thou teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men." And they go on from there. Now admittedly, these are twisted, manipulative people. But the fact is, what they recognized about Jesus as they watched him was that he was no respecter of persons. He walked among sinners. He talked with the prostitutes. He dealt with those who were outcasts of Jewish society. He would sit down and speak with a Samaritan woman. He did those kinds of things all the time because he was no respecter of persons. He was the sinless Son of God, but he would sit with those sinners. He wasn't compromising. He had compassion. And he was concerned for them. And he didn't say, "You're unworthy of my time. You're unworthy of my investment of energy and heart for you." Jesus was no respecter of persons, and everybody saw that. Perhaps in the culture of the days of Jesus and James, the biggest line of demarcation was between Jew and Gentile. Remember in Acts chapter 10, when God was showing Peter that the gospel wasn't just for the Jews, but it was also for the Gentiles. And here's what Peter concludes in Acts chapter 10 and verse 34. Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth, I perceive, I understand, I realize that God is no respecter of persons." That's the same Greek word we read in our text. God does not show partiality. God is not prejudiced. God does not discriminate. We do. Folks, until we're in glory, people will always look upon others and make distinctions. It's part of the sinful human condition. And sadly, there will be prejudice and there will be partiality, but that's never true with God. And we who are children of God, we who are believers in Christ, if we are to be like our Savior, then it ought not be true of us either. On November 19th in 1863, Abraham Lincoln spoke these famous words at Gettysburg. He said, 67 years ago, our fathers brought forth on this continent a new nation conceived in liberty and dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal. Now you go fast forward 100 years to August of 1963. When Dr. Martin Luther King stood in front of the Lincoln Memorial and he spoke these famous words. He said, "I have a dream that my four children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character." And I suppose on that particular issue, we could say there has maybe been some progress. But in recent days, we've seen that prejudice and partiality are commonplace in our culture, just as they were in the days of James. And even though America is far from healed on this point, I'm thankful that we can read these words in one of our founding documents, in the Declaration of Independence. It says, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. And they're endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights." That's what President Lincoln was referring to. That was behind the dream of Dr. King. But more importantly, folks, that truth is consistent with the Word of God. Folks, God has created us equal. Different, yes, okay? You know, in the earthly realm, we're different. We look different, we act different, we talk different, we have different experiences, we have different backgrounds. But from an eternal perspective, God has created us equal. We're equal in at least these four ways. We're all created in God's image. That gives us dignity. That gives us significance. That gives us value. It doesn't give us worth. It doesn't mean we're worthy before God, but we are valued by God because He has created us in His image. It sets us apart from the animal creation. We're created in the image of God, every last human being, every one of us. Whatever our limitations, whatever our benefits, whatever it may be, we are all created in God's image. Genesis 1:26 says, God says, "Let us make man in our own image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. We're all created in God's image. Secondly, we're all loved by God with an everlasting love. Probably the most quoted verse in all the Bible is, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God so loved the world. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us, all of us. And he loves us with an everlasting love. And he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That leads to a third way in which we're all equal. Folks, we are all sinners. The Bible says plainly, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Bible says there's none righteous, no, not one. The Bible says that, you know, there's not a just man upon the earth who only does good and never sins. The Bible makes it clear we're all created in God's image. We have value. We have significance in the sight of God. We're all loved by God with an everlasting love, but we are all sinners. But the fourth truth is we can all be saved. Whosoever will may come. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whosoever believeth in him can be saved. So folks, it does not matter your background. It does not matter what you look like, what you act like. What matters to God is that you're created in his image. You're loved by him with an everlasting love. Now, it's a reality that we are all sinners. But God wants to redeem each and every person wherever they come from, whatever it is. That's his heart for people. We're all equal in God's sight. Now, we are all different. We have different backgrounds. We have different races. We have different ethnicities. We have different countries of origin. We have different abilities. We have different disabilities. We have different educational backgrounds. We have different genders. We have different statures. My wife and I were up at this basketball tournament. And there was a testimony given by a young fellow on the college basketball team. And this young man was 5 feet 4 inches tall, okay? About like this. And he's giving his testimony, and apparently he plays. Must have some abilities. But he made this observation. I thought it was kind of cute. He says, you know, when God grows us, he's growing us to perfection. For some of us, he gets there a little sooner than others, okay? But you know, folks, we're different. We have those different abilities. We have different economic status. We have different attainments. We have different opportunities. But those differences aren't intended to engender strife and contention. They aren't supposed to promote condescension or thinking better or worse of ourselves based on those kinds of differences. They are to create an appreciation of the creativity and the diversity of God. I talked about the birds, right? What a blessed thing that they aren't all sparrows. Be kind of boring. Not all flowers are daffodils. And not all people are Dave Schlegel, you know. I might have the mindset that everybody looked like me, acted like me, thought like me, talked like me, the world would be a better place. Oh, how wrong that is. For many reasons, okay? Many reasons. But the fact is, we are different. But God still loves us. And that difference is not intended to separate, but to make us rejoice in the unity that we can have in the Lord Jesus Christ despite our differences. We tend to see those differences and act differently because of them. I mean, God said to Samuel in 1 Samuel 16:7, he says, man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. And the context of that was they were looking at the sons, David and his brothers, sons of Jesse. And Samuel was kind of sizing them up, and God says, listen, don't discount David because he's younger and perhaps smaller and less fearsome looking than the others. Maybe he doesn't fit your idea of who a king is, but I'm not looking at the outward appearance. I see the heart. You see, folks, when God looks at people, we tend to see them based on their past or their present circumstances. God sees them based on their potential, if they would be saved and if they would come to him, how he would transform their life, use them as a trophy of his grace, and do amazing things in their lives. And what an amazing thing to see one who maybe has many, many struggles and difficulties, and we would want to look down on them, and God says, I want to lift them up. I want to change things for them. They may still be poor. They may still have limitations. But you know what? I want to glorify myself by showing the transforming power of the gospel in that person's life, and in that person's life, and in that person's life, and in that rich person's life, and in that poor person's life, and that tall one, and that short one, and that, you know, whatever. God wants to accomplish his purposes across the diversity of society and glorify himself with it. He sees the potential when a life is committed to him. That's the contrast James wants us to see. We need to look upon people as God sees them and love them as God does. That's God's. Our thinking versus God's. So let me summarize where we've been so far. There's this clear command. Don't show partiality. It's wrong. Stop doing it. There's a case study to highlight the partiality that's present even in the church. Then there's this contrast, God's love for people as opposed to our external measurements and valuations. And he finishes then with a challenge in light of that contrast. And it's a threefold challenge. And here's the first of those threefold, if you will. We need more love. Verse 8 says, if you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. He says, you know what? You want the answer to your problems with partiality? You want the remedy when you tend to look at people and be suspicious or be questioning or say, well, they're not like me or whatever it is. He says, love them. Love your neighbor as yourself. He takes that from the Old Testament, but he says, that's what we need. We need more love. Remember Jesus telling the parable of the Good Samaritan? You know, he talked about that. Love your neighbor as yourself. And the question is, well, who is my neighbor? In other words, who do I need to love? And Jesus gives him that parable. And the conclusion from that parable is that it isn't a question of who do I need to love. The idea is, you know, who can I see that needs love? Who needs to be my neighbor that I can be a help and a blessing to them? I ought to look to that. I ought to be helping them out. Not saying, do I have to, or is this person my neighbor, or what am I required to do? We need more love. We need to live out what he describes as the royal law. You say, why the royal law? Well, I'm not certain. I suppose on one hand, it's given by the king, right? That's the source of the law, the one who rules over everything. Some would say that maybe it's called the royal law because it rules over all the others. In other words, if we can live out love for our neighbor, everything else falls into place. If I can love my neighbor as I ought, you don't need to tell me not to murder because you don't murder somebody you love. If I love my neighbor as I ought, you don't need to tell me not to commit adultery because that would be a sin against my wife and I love her, and that would be the sin against this other couple because I love them and I wouldn't do that. You don't have to tell me not to bear false witness because why would I want to say something untrue about someone that I love and care for? You don't have to tell me not to covet. Why would I want something that belongs to them? I'm just glad that they have it and praise the Lord for that and I want to encourage them and that kind of thing. So if we will be governed by the royal law, loving our neighbor as ourselves, you know, so many things fall into place, including our quickness of passing judgment on people based on how they look, how they act, how they talk. And I suppose we could also say it's called the royal law because if we follow this law above all else, it makes us most like our King. It manifests the reality of Christ-likeness in our lives. The answer to partiality is to love more. We need more love. Second, we need to be more honest about our sin. Verse 9, he says, but if ye have respect of persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. In other words, don't be deceived. Don't kid yourself. Partiality is sin. When we are unloving, it is sin. Now, if you follow the example of the case study, you know, the shabby person, the unclean person, the unkempt person, the person that you know, maybe is asking for a handout. Now, be honest. Ask yourself what thought goes through your mind. Maybe it's like this. I want to give them something and minister to their need. Maybe it is. But I'll bet for a lot of us, it's more like, you know what? You really need to clean yourself up. You could probably get a job if you cleaned yourself up. You maybe need to be working harder rather than asking for a handout. And we do just like James is going to talk about a little further down here. We say, be warmed and filled and do nothing to help them. Nothing to show our love. And James says, that kind of thinking is evil. And you say, but Pastor, I don't want to be vulnerable. I don't want to be taken advantage of. Do you think people came to Jesus to take advantage of them? And he knew. He knew all things. He could see the heart that we don't see. And yet we tend to look on the outward and pass judgment. I'm not telling you how to deal with people who maybe come to you in that regard, but there ought surely be a sense of love and kindness and compassion towards them and not harsh, condescending judgmentalism. That kind of partiality is evil. James says, you commit sin. If you go back to verse 4, right, he says, you're judging with evil thoughts. Verse 9, he says, you commit sin. Verses 10 and 11, he uses the terms transgressors. And he says, you're a breaker of the law. Now, folks, I'm not saying that there aren't times when we help people deal with issues, sin issues in their lives, and help them along. But it's never right to draw conclusions based simply on what we see. And it's never right to be harsh and uncaring and condescending. Never. And he says in verse 10, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now, if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. And his point, now he picks two of what we would consider the big sins, right? Murder and adultery. And he says, well, if you commit one of them, you're guilty of breaking the whole law. And we would say, well, yeah, I certainly agree with that. I've never murdered anyone. I've maybe never committed adultery, so I'm okay on those. Yeah, that would be a lawbreaker. But his point in context is this. When you show partiality, you're a transgressor. You are breaking the law. And he uses the example of the more vivid ones where we would always say, where we would all agree, well, yeah, if you break this particular law, you're a lawbreaker. And he says, well, it's that way too. If you are partial, you're a lawbreaker. And you're guilty of all. Someone has likened the law to the idea of a pane of glass. Either it's broken or it's not. It's not a little bit broken or whatever. I remember years ago we had a car, and the, you know, there's that kind of Z mechanism that makes your windows go up and down. Down in the, maybe you've never taken apart your car door, but that's kind of how it works. And ours was jammed. So it's starting to rain, and this window just did not want to come up. It was up partway. And I'm leveraging on it, and it was an electric one, so I'm pushing the button, and I can hear the motor turning, and I'm trying to get this window to close. And it's all jammed up there, and all of a sudden, I don't know if you have ever experienced the breaking of car window, but it just crumbles, right? It just poof, just crumbles. You know, to this day in that car, in whatever junkyard it is, there's probably still little pieces of chips of glass everywhere because it just, boom, all over the place. So I got to drive home in the rain trying to lean as far from the window as I could, and then you do the plastic thing and eventually you get the window fixed. But that's what the law is like. If it's broken, it's broken. And he says, you know, if you're guilty of partiality, it's evil. It's sin. It's the transgressing of God's law. And if you're breaking the law in that point, don't take comfort that, well, in all the other areas, you're okay. Because if you break the law in one point, you're guilty of all. You're a lawbreaker. You're rebellious to the law of God. That's his point. We need to be honest. There's a book written by a man named Jerry Bridges. He calls it Respectable Sins. And he talks about how, you know, people who are church-going people, people who are believers, people who are the likes of those of you seated right here and myself, right? You go to church on Sunday, you have a regard for the things of God, and there are certain things that you would never in your wildest imagination do in your life. At least, you know, I mean, sin is an ugly and wicked thing. Anything could happen. But I mean, you know, in your thought, you think, I don't have problems in here and here and here. All these things are good. But he says we have these certain respectable sins. He's saying, you know, and he talks, you know, gossip and white lies and just goes through the gamut of things that we so quickly rationalize because they don't seem to have a great amount of effect. The sin of partiality is maybe a little bit like that. I mean, partiality can be ugly and just outwardly, you know, dramatically horrific. But it can also be kept between our ears and be evil and sinful, and the breaking of the law, even if we are careful in maybe how we express it. And James says that kind of thinking, it's contrary to the way that God thinks. It is unloving. It is evil. You're committing sin. It is a transgressing of the law, and that makes you a lawbreaker, one who is rebellious against the law of God. You're guilty of all. We need to be honest. So, folks, we need more love. We need more honesty. And third, and I only have a minute or two here to touch on this, we need more mercy. Verses 12 and 13, so speak ye and so do. So they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth, triumphs against judgment. In these last few verses, the law of God is referred to three different ways. The royal law in verse 8, the whole law in verse 10. The law of liberty in verse 12. You know what? We have the law of God given to us to show us how we need to be freed from our own human attempts to keep the law. The purpose of the law is to be a schoolmaster, to show us that what we need is Christ. What we need is God's mercy. But he says, you know, you who are believers, you have received God's mercy in such rich abundance in salvation, and yet you are unwilling to show mercy to this poor person who comes into your assembly. You're unwilling to show mercy to this person whose personality doesn't quite fit with yours. You're unwilling to show mercy to these people who are outside your little clique of friends. You're unwilling to show that mercy. And he says, do you really want God to judge you by that kind of the same standard that you do? Judging people is evil. It's committing sin. It's transgressing the law. We need to love more. We need to be honest about our sin. We need to show mercy. We need more mercy because mercy triumphs over judgment. You know, we talked about that second stanza in Here is Love. That's the principle it teaches there when it says, you know, the mercy, God's mercy and perfect judgment, you know, kissed a sinless world in love. They're not in contradiction to each other. God judges sin, but in mercy he sent his son to the cross to pay the penalty for your sin and for mine, and to make it possible for us to receive the gift of eternal life. And on the basis of God's mercy, his judgment is satisfied when Christ died, and we can receive by God's grace and mercy the gift of eternal life. We who have experienced that kind of mercy, folks, ought we not be burdened to show mercy to those we come in contact with? We desperately need God's mercy to be saved. And we need his mercy as we live every day. And we need to show that mercy to others. We need more love. We need more honesty. We need more mercy. And folks, by God's grace, we can live that way. You know, Jesus wants to make us like him. He loves. He's the picture of honesty and integrity. And he is merciful. And if we will follow those things, being loving, being merciful, being honest about our sins, and in particular about the sin of partiality, then God can give us victory in that area. Right, as we conclude this morning, folks, you know, we have a command, just a clear command, to not be respecters of persons. It's inconsistent with the character of Christ, and it's sinfully, wickedly wrong for us as followers of Jesus. That's James' message here in these 13 verses. And he centers it on this example in particular of rich and poor, but I think we're wise to broaden the application. You know, in particular, in the church of God. I mean, this is true for us in our relationships with people anywhere, anytime, whatever. But since James draws attention in particular to the gathering of God's people, how much more so ought it be true even in our midst? You know, and that kind of partiality and prejudice has no place. Racial prejudice has no place. It's been said that the most segregated place on earth is 11 o'clock on Sunday mornings. You know? Now I'm thankful that we have folks in our assembly of some different races and some different countries of origin and some different first language and there, you know, that is the picture of the church. Is, you know, God brings together Jew and Gentile. God brings together bond and free. God brings together the wealthy and the poor. God brings together the haves and the have-nots. He brings together those with certain abilities and those with other abilities. He brings us together from all kinds of backgrounds, and there ought be no partiality whatsoever in any way, shape, or form. We ought all love each other. And when somebody walks in the door, whatever their background, whatever it is, our heart ought to be to reach out to them in love and in compassion. And with a view towards, you know what, if they don't know Christ as their Savior, what a privilege we have to share the gospel with them. And along the way, what a privilege we have to just show God's kindness and the love of Christ and to live out our faith in tangible, observable ways as a testimony to the transforming power of the gospel so that they will say, you know what, I want some of that. You know, I want to experience that in my life. I want my thinking to be adjusted. I want to be able to live the way Jesus lived. And the way that these people, to some approximation, you know, at our various stages of growth, the way that we live. So, you know, there ought to be no prejudice based on, you know, race, based on ethnicity, based on language, based on poverty or rich. But let me broaden it even further than that, folks. There ought not be any prejudice based on maybe people who we would deem to have a poor personality. And we say, well, they're just off. You know, that is a critical person. I cannot stand to be around them. There was a high school teacher of mine. He was a good teacher. And all of the faculty members referred to him as Topper. And I always wondered why that was. You know, he did have pure skin on the top of his head, so I thought maybe that was it. But I asked my dad, and my dad told me, he said, well, they call him that because whatever story you tell, he will always top it. If you caught a 10-pound walleye, he caught one that was 11. If you were driving on an icy road and your car skidded halfway down the block, his skidded three-quarters of the way down the block, and he did a full 360-degree turn along the way and just barely avoided two cars. It did not matter what story it was. He always had that one. And that was how everybody characterized him. And he didn't show a lot of love and concern. You know, folks, some of us are really quirky, okay? I'll raise my hand, right? You know, exhibit A in the world of quirkiness. And oddities. But can we not love each other as Christ loves us despite our oddities and despite our personality differences? I understand there might be a place to say to somebody, you know what, you keep saying that, that's sinful and wrong. If your genuine heart is to, you know, get the beam out of your own eye and help somebody, but the fact is we tend to just characterize things and kind of hands off, stay away from me, don't want any of that. Jesus says that's partiality. And that is sin. Maybe we draw conclusions about people because they don't speak well. Whether that's unrefined, uneducated, maybe that's a speech impediment, maybe it's just they're very, very shy, whatever it might be. Maybe we perceive people to have certain disabilities or intellectual limitations. Maybe we think that they're poor in body. They're wrinkled or they're bald or they're obese or they're whatever someone considers unattractive or they're disfigured physically or whatever it might be. And James says, none of that has any place in this place. It has no place in any of our lives. It surely doesn't have a place when God's people come together to assemble. We ought not be judging based on what we see, what we observe, what we hear. We ought to be governed by love and mercy, and a realization of God's love for us despite our issues. Now again, we need to grow, and we need to help each other grow. So don't perceive that I'm saying that, you know, okay, so you just need to countenance somebody's ugly, raunchy sin. No, I'm not saying that. We need each other to help each other grow in that regard. But when it comes to the quirks and eccentricities, yeah, let's just love each other. Let's just look past those things. Let's just care for one another as Jesus cared for his quirky, problematic disciples. Right? You read about those guys. I mean, they covered the gamut of personality things. And you know, Jesus worked with them. And he loved them. Scripture tells us that. We're not just concluding that. He loved them. And he cared for them. Folks, we need to deal with the sinful problem of partiality. We need more love. We need more honesty. We need more mercy. Father, we are thankful for your love for us. I pray, Lord, I know there are things that I've said and maybe I've overstated or left some loose ends and people are wondering, but I think you can convince folks of the central message here, that we need to stop being partial and we need to love each other. And we need to love those whom God brings through the door of this church. And we need to love those that God brings across our path in the course of daily life. And let the things that we observe, the things that we hear, the conclusions that our fleshly minds would want to draw, we need to set those things aside and show forth the love of Christ. Father, I pray for your blessing during this time of invitation. Pray if there might be someone here who needs to be saved, that they would turn to you in saving faith at this very moment. For those who are believers, might we be honest about our attitudes and our thoughts towards others. In Jesus' name I pray.